Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 19, and we're going to look at five verses this morning. Before we do, before we stand and read the Word, I want to just say three things real quickly. I'm a preacher, so I have to say things in threes, right? One is, if you were not here last week and you didn't have a chance to listen to the sermon from last week, you need to do so, okay? That's not me telling you that you need to listen to me preach. That's me telling you, you need to hear that Word from the Lord. You need to hear that. If you have not done that, I would encourage you to do that. Second, if you find yourself difficult in a place where it is difficult to hear me when I'm preaching, okay, raise your hand. If you're in a spot where there are times when you can't hear me when I'm preaching, nobody wants to do it because there are people that then move. I'm serious, and I'm not saying that as a smart aleck. I'm saying move. Move to where you can hear me. It's pointless for me to be standing up here preaching and you not here, right? Right? And the size of the sanctuary and the way that it is set up with the speakers and everything, there are dead spots in this sanctuary, okay? Even with somebody whose voice is as loud as mine, there are dead spots. Because when I lower my voice, you know, for a point of inflection, there are some who can't hear it. And if you can't hear, I encourage you to move, okay? Move. And make that your permanent residence when you come to worship. And then the third thing is this. And I'm not singling anybody out, but I am saying this very pointedly. Please do not leave this worship service during the response time. After I'm done preaching and when it's time for the body to respond to the preaching of the Word of God. That's not time for you to sneak out before everybody else does. That is time for you to respond to the Word of God. And that is a time that is absolutely every bit as important as anything else that we do. Thank you for one amen. At least one person gets it. Open your Bibles to John 19. Let's stand together and let's read in verse 38. I want us to pick it up in verse 38. And obviously this is after the crucifixion has taken place. It's after Christ has died. It's after he has committed his spirit to the Father in heaven. And after the Romans have gone through and ensured that he and the other men that were crucified on either side of him were dead. And we read these words starting in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father, you're greatly to be praised. You are. You're greatly to be praised for designing, for planning, for putting into motion the plan by which wicked sinners like me could be redeemed from the judgment of hell that I deserve. Through simple faith and repentance towards Jesus Christ. Wow. Jesus, you're to be praised forever because you are the one who laid aside your rights to your glory as the King of Heaven and took upon yourself human flesh and became a man, a servant, a slave, to walk in this sin-infested world, and yet to completely obey in full all of the laws of God. And then, when you are innocent of any transgression, to offer yourself up as the sacrifice for our sins. To identify with us, not in being sinful like us, but to take upon yourself the guilt and the shame of the sins that we committed. And to suffer hell in our place, compressed into time on the cross. And then you rose from the dead and you offered to us your righteousness in exchange for our filthiness. Your forgiveness in exchange for our guilt. Your life in exchange for our death. To be received by faith. Spirit, you deserve to be adored and worshipped because you are the one who has made the work of Christ and the plan of the Father to be applied in our lives. You're the one who made our dead hearts and our dead consciences alive to the truth of the gospel and the Word of God. You're the one who put in our hearts the very faith by which we believe. You're the one who makes us to be adopted into the family of God, and you're the one who makes us, as we walk in you, to be transformed more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Triune God, you are worthy to be praised. Worthy, worthy. And part of that worship that you deserve is when we sit under your word. Father, I pray that you would give me grace not to take this moment lightly. Not to take it for granted. Not just to accomplish a task. And Father, that I would desire earnestly in my soul to be filled and strengthened by your Spirit, so that what I say would not be of me, but of you. Because my words are worthless. And I pray for this body of believers and this group of people that are in this room, that they won't take this time for granted either. That they would treat it with respect and with the gravity that it's due. That in every single heart in this room, there would be a realization that what we're doing right now really is life or death, depending upon how we receive these words. And that we're not playing games. And we're not just doing what good churches do. And we're not just going through the motions. I'm asking you, Father, that every single heart in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, from the most sensitive to the Spirit to the most corrupt and hardened, would be arrested by the preaching of your word today. And I'm asking you, Lord God, to do in us a powerful work of grace that only you can do. I pray, God, that our minds would not drift, that we would not be bored, that you would not allow anyone to sleep or to be unmoved. that nobody's heart would say, I've heard all this before. That no one would resist, but would embrace the work of your word in their souls. I'm pleading with you, Lord, because you're the only one that can do it. And I'm pleading with you because I trust you to do it according to your will. I make this prayer not because of my merit or my position or anything else. I'm making this prayer simply because of what Christ did for me on the cross. And because I can be before you on my knees, and my brothers and sisters in here can be before you with our hearts bowed because Christ has made the way. And that's the only reason. So move, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to make a confession. I almost skipped this text. I really did. When I was first read this text, I almost passed over this passage and was going to use it as an introduction. I was going to use it as an introduction to the glorious story of Christ's resurrection, right? I was going to just pass over these verses and get to God the Father raising His Son from the dead and get to the authentication of Jesus as Savior and Lord and as God's chosen and powerful Redeemer of sinners from the penalty and from the power of sin and as indisputable King of glory, right? That's what I wanted to get to. But the more I read this text, the more I realized I couldn't skip it. The more I realized I couldn't just pass over it in a cursory manner. And here's why. It was the presence of one word that bugged me. One word that would not let me go. One word that when I read it, made me pause every time I read the text. Anybody want to take a guess? Yeah, it's the word secretly. Secretly. I was troubled. I was bothered with John's description of Joseph. And by extension of Nicodemus as a disciple, but secretly, secretly, a secret disciple. That seems to me an oxymoron. Like dry water, right? Or cold heat. A secret disciple. That description bothered me, especially in light of the words of Jesus Christ. For instance, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, where Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Or, for instance, in Matthew 10, when Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I don't know about you, but those words, at least to my way of thinking, pretty much effectively deny and kill definitively the idea of secret discipleship, don't they? Don't they? That I can keep it hidden, that I'm a follower of Christ, that I don't have to actually admit or confess to being a follower of Jesus Christ, that I can follow Christ and I can keep it hidden. Those words from Jesus pretty definitively kill the idea of secret discipleship altogether. So what in the world is John talking about here? Well, the issue is resolved, beloved, as we think more deeply about the message that John is seeking to convey to us. His point is not that there is such thing as secret discipleship. His point is that so-called secret discipleship cannot remain secret forever, or it's no discipleship at all. That's his point. Secret discipleship cannot remain secret forever, or it is no discipleship at all. At some point, by the grace of God, a secret discipleship, if it is true discipleship at all, must openly and fearlessly own Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the point of this text. That's the point of this text. Do you see it? Do you see it? I'm going to help you see it better. As we've seen all throughout this gospel, right, what has been John's intention? John's intention in writing this gospel, he wasn't shy about it. Why did he write this gospel? He wrote this gospel so that you would hear these stories and do what? Believe. He's written all of this. He's written all of this so that we would believe. His intention has been to testify clearly, so convincingly to the reality of Jesus Christ as God's Son, to the reality of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the great sacrifice for the forgiveness and the salvation of sinners, so that all of us, as we read his gospel in his own words, John 20 verse 31, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In fact, we see that, we see that at the close of John's description of Christ's saving death on the cross in verse 35 of this chapter, don't we? Look at it. Look at verse 35, chapter 19, where he writes, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth." Why? Why? "That you also may," what is it, beloved? "Believe." So what we have here in the story of Joseph and of Nicodemus is an immediate picture of that response of faith to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and their resulting then conviction to fearlessly and publicly declare their faith in Jesus Christ and take their stand with him. Or to put it another way, we see a picture of secret discipleship becoming real faith. Real faith. So what's the background of this? Well, the background of the story is really simple. The background of the story is this, is that the Jewish leaders are pestering Pilate. They pester Pilate all the time. Pilate can't stand these guys. They're so annoying. They're continually annoying Pilate. And they're annoying Pilate yet again. They want to make sure that Jesus and the other two guys that have been crucified are going to actually die before sundown, before the Sabbath begins, so that they can dig him, you know, they can be buried in the ground. They want to get him off the cross before the holy day arrives. They were concerned, as they always were, about the meticulous keeping of the law. Because over in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and starting verse 22, it says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So they want to make sure that Jesus and the other two guys that have been crucified on either side of him are in the ground, off the cross. Because as we've seen, they were scrupulous about the law, but although they were, their consciences were seared and they were dead when it came to the moral wickedness and the filth of murdering the Son of God. How amazing. So the Jewish leaders are insisting these men had to be taken off the cross and buried before the Sabbath. And the two criminals that were crucified with Jesus would likely have been buried in a mass grave, probably in Tophet, in the Valley of Hinnom. That's probably where they were put. They would be buried in a mass grave, as most criminals were. But Joseph and Nicodemus are concerned to keep the body of Christ from that kind of shame. And so Joseph goes and asks Pilate for his body so that he and Nicodemus might honor Jesus in his burial. And they came, John says, bringing, verse 39, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, which is about what you would use to embalm a king. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus here, there. Seems very straightforward. But in this act, what is happening is that these secret disciples are becoming open disciples. These secret disciples are becoming true disciples of Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at this morning, and I want to be very direct and simple in our approach, okay? I don't want this to be confusing. I don't want you to have any question about what I'm saying after I say it. I want this to be very direct and very clear, because this text has a lot to say to us this morning. And the first thing I want us to look at here are these so-called secret disciples, okay? These so-called secret disciples. What do we know about these men? What do we know about these men? Joseph and Nicodemus. Well, this is the first we've ever even heard of Joseph. Okay, it's the first we've heard of Joseph in John's gospel. And in fact, the only place that he appears in this or in any of the other gospels is in connection with this event. It's in connection with this event, with the bearing of Jesus Christ. Joseph is described in various ways. When you compare all of the gospel writers, you'll find out that there's a lot that the gospel writers, if you take it all together, have to say about Joseph. He's described in various ways in the other gospels. What do we know about him? Well, first of all, we know he's from Arimathea. That doesn't really help us much because we're not sure where Arimathea was, except that it was in Judea. The exact location is not known to us. But Matthew describes him in Matthew 27 as a rich man. He's a rich man. He's well-to-do. He's well-heeled. Okay, he's a man of means. Mark goes further to tell us that he's a respected member of the Sanhedrin. He's looked up to by the community. He is seen as a valuable leader in the community. And he was a man, Mark says, that was looking for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? He was looking for the kingdom of God. What that means is this. It's a way of saying that he was one of those men who was a student of the scripture, and who was looking for and actively living in the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. That's what that means. Luke adds that he was a good and a righteous man. The idea is that he was upright, in great contrast to the majority of the ruling Jewish leaders. And Luke adds one more bit of information. That Joseph had not consented to Jesus' death. Joseph, when the Sanhedrin voted to kill Christ, had not consented to Jesus' death. That's a formal way of saying that when it came time to vote, Joseph abstained. He abstained from the vote. And Nicodemus, we've met before, right? We know Nicodemus from where? Chapter 3, right? From John chapter 3. We've seen Nicodemus before. He's the guy who had come to Jesus by night. John reminds us that, right? To avoid the prying eyes of the Jewish leaders. He was the one who came calling Jesus a teacher sent from God, honoring him as a rabbi, right? It was to him that Jesus first preached the gospel in John's gospel account, and to whom Jesus spoke probably the most well-known verse in all of scripture, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it was also Nicodemus, whom John tells us in chapter 7, challenged the right of the chief priests and the Pharisees to condemn Jesus to death without first hearing him out and learning what it was that he was doing. So there are a number of similarities between Joseph and Nicodemus. And chief among them all is that they both seem to have been disciples of Jesus, but secretly. They'd heard Jesus. They'd seen Jesus. And it had created a conviction in their hearts that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And what he was saying was true. That he'd been sent by God for the redemption of sinful men and women, including them. But that's as far as it went. That's as far as it went. They'd seen his character. They'd seen his holiness. They'd seen his compassion and his miracles. They'd heard his teaching and come away from their encounter with Christ believing that he'd been sent from God. That John the Baptist was actually telling the truth about him. And yet they were cowards. They were cowards. And rather than taking an open stand with Christ, they continued rather in the company of Christ haters. So they did. They continued in the company of Christ haters and Christ rejectors. Their best pals were the Sanhedrin. They deliberately concealed their thoughts about Christ from the rest of the Sanhedrin and the rest of the Pharisees, and they held back because of what it might cost them, what it might mean for them. They stopped short of a full and an open and an unashamed and real faith because they did not want to be openly and exclusively branded and identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? They did not want to be branded and identified as a follower of Jesus Christ before everyone's eyes. I wonder, beloved, is that familiar to you? Is it? Is it familiar to you at all? I would say that if we're honest, all of us know that temptation in our own lives, don't we? To not be openly branded as a follower of Jesus, not be one of those people. To not be openly and exclusively identified with Jesus Christ. For the first thing that's known about you, not to be that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but something else. Something not so touchy. The Apostle Paul knew that temptation. Apostle Paul knew that temptation. You ever wonder why he writes in Romans 1:16 these words? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why does he write, I am not ashamed of the gospel? You know why? You know why? Because he knew the temptation to be ashamed. He knew it. It was real to him. In fact, to Timothy, his son in the faith, Paul had to write this admonishment. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and who called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Listen, the temptation to hide our discipleship, the temptation to mute or downplay our allegiance to Christ, the temptation to not own Christ openly is present in all of our hearts, isn't it? Isn't it? Can I tell you that being a disciple, but secretly, is thoroughly dishonoring to Jesus Christ? And it's intolerable to God. It's intolerable to God. He won't allow it to continue. God will force the issue. It's not a condition that he'll allow to persist. He won't allow us to just halt between two opinions like that. He won't do it. He sends a word or a circumstance. A word, say, through an Elijah or a Joshua. Or a circumstance. It's going to be a defining moment in your life where you make a decision whether Christ is real whether he demands and deserves your whole allegiance or he doesn't. Because he's not a half king and he's not a half lord and he's not a half master. I don't even know what that is. It's not a condition that God will allow to persist. Well, how did Joseph and Nicodemus get there? What was the cause of their secret discipleship? John tells us. It's no secret. This cause of secret discipleship. It's not a secret. It's no mystery. He tells us that Joseph, verse 38, was a disciple, but secretly. Why? Why? For fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. Well, that's not the first time we've read that in John's gospel, is it? Is it? It's not. You remember back in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we read this. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities, Joseph and Nicodemus would have been in this. Even of the authorities believed in him, in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Do you see it? Do you see it? The reason, the cause for their secret discipleship was their fear of man and the desire for the praise and the approval of men, the glory that comes from men. In fact, they're two sides of the same coin, the fear of man and the desire for men's approval. Two sides of the same exact coin. Why didn't Joseph and Nicodemus come out and out for Christ in the very beginning? I'll tell you why. Because they were afraid of everything they were going to lose. They're afraid that they would lose their station in life, their position. Look, man, they had worked hard to get where they were. They had put in long hours of study, long hours of work to get to the place where they were as respected members of the Sanhedrin. They were going to give up their popularity and the adulation of the people. You know, they had worked really tirelessly to craft their reputation and their appearance, you know, to make people think certain things about them. They'd worked hard for the acceptance and approval from the other members of the Sanhedrin. Even their place in the synagogue was at stake. The fear of man restrained them from full trust and surrender to Jesus Christ. They're afraid of being laughed at or mocked or despised by the world. They're afraid of being treated in the same way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin treated Christ and the other open disciples. They dreaded losing the good opinion of society and the favorable judgment of men like themselves. And so they went on stumbling from day to day, troubled within themselves, knowing too much about Jesus Christ to be happy in their current situation in the world and clinging too much to the world to surrender to Jesus Christ. Again, if we're honest, is this not something that we struggle with? Isn't it? When we're more concerned with the praise of men, when we're more concerned with our lifestyle, when we're more concerned with our comfort and trying to fit in with everybody else in the world, when we just want to be your average dad or your average soccer mom, when we don't want to stick out from anybody in our neighborhood, when we don't want anyone to think strangely of us for Christ, and fear being ostracized if we live openly and boldly for Jesus, and we're reluctant to speak to people about the only Savior who can redeem their souls, and when we act one way in church, and another way in the world, are we not falling into the same trap? Joseph and Nicodemus had to come to a place where their faith in Christ, where their love for Christ overcame their shame at His name. In order for their discipleship to be real, they were ashamed of Christ. Ashamed of fully and openly owning Jesus Christ. And in order for their discipleship to be real, they had to overcome their shame at the name of Jesus. And it's true for us. In fact, that's really at the heart of this. How can it be, beloved, that in the light of everything that we've seen of Jesus Christ, I mean everything, and particularly last week, His love and His mercy, His grace, His determination to endure hell, to save sinners, His agony on the cross. How can we, even for a moment, be ashamed of Jesus? We can't. You can't be a secret disciple. We've got to fearlessly come out for Jesus Christ. And that means all of us. And hear me when I'm saying this. I am not talking about what passes for open faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about just God talk. Okay? just God talk. Oprah does God talk. God talk, spiritual talk. Talkity talk, talk, talk. I hear all kinds of people who don't know anything about Jesus Christ doing God talk. Acting like they know something about God when they don't know anything about Him. I'm not talking about God talk or spiritual talk. I'm not even talking about church talk. You know what else I'm not talking about? I am not talking about crafting a persona on social media behind the comfort of your smartphone or your computer screen. I'm not talking about tweeting or Instagramming Bible verses, posting them, posting all that stuff to get the desired response. I'm not even talking about being an offensive, intrusive, judgmental professor of Christ who doesn't back up their profession of faith in Christ with a consistent and faithful walk, but's really good at pointing out other people's problems. The kind of person that makes it easy for other people to deny the Christ that they proclaim or the fellowship with Christ that they claim to have with Him. I'm talking about real and open avowal of Jesus Christ, ownership of Jesus Christ in the way that it would have been done in the days of Joseph and of Nicodemus before the advent of social media. And you know what that is? Face to face, flesh to flesh, person to person. I'm speaking of being unashamed to live in open allegiance and godliness, open commitment and faithfulness to Jesus Christ before other people, face to face, on an everyday basis, openly owning Jesus Christ, owning Him, not owning church. Not owning morality or niceness. Not owning spirituality. Not vaguely talking about God. But owning Jesus Christ. And there's a huge difference, and you know it, don't you? Don't you? It's easy to talk about God. It's easy to talk about spirituality. The rub comes when you talk about Jesus. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? The rub comes when you own Christ. When you own Jesus Christ as the only Lamb of God, the only Savior of sinners sent by God, the only one who's worthy of praise. That's where the rub comes. That's where the issue comes. Owning Christ, the kind of life that Jesus spoke about when He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The kind of life that Peter spoke of when he said, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Living openly for Jesus as the people that we've been made to be, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Christ's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, of Christ, who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Living, as Paul said, as ambassadors for Christ and God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I'm talking about being, you know, ready in all ways before all people in every situation to be 100% for Jesus and to overcome the thought that coming out for Jesus unashamedly and open before everybody will cost you too much. Would be too great of a price to pay. Can I tell you what? It's really the other way around. It's really the other way around. The price that you don't want to pay, the real loss, is in half-hearted so-called discipleship. That's where it's found. In half-hearted so-called secret discipleship. You know what? The real price of secret discipleship is found in what you lose. It's true that Joseph and Nicodemus finally came out to an open declaration of Christ before Pilate, before the other Jewish leaders, and before all the Jewish nation. But you know what? The price of their secrecy was great, and they would not get back what they lost. They could not possibly get back what they lost. What did they lose? Well, chief amongst them was this. They lost the joy of fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's not a price worth paying. They lost the joy of fellowship with Jesus, the blessing of walking with Him, the blessing of serving Him, the blessing of hearing His intimate teaching and really knowing Christ, of knowing the treasure of being His own men, His own men, participating in the mission of the kingdom, learning from His example. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He nails it right on the head. He says, you know, I feel sure that Joseph of Arimathea was a great loser by his secrecy. For you see, he did not live with Jesus as many other disciples did. During that brief but golden period in which men walked and talked and ate and drank with Christ, Joseph was not with him. He was not among the 12, as possibly he might have been if he had possessed more courage and decision. Joseph lost many of those familiar talks with which the Lord indulged his own after the multitudes had been sent away. He missed that sacred training and strengthening which fitted men for the noble lives of saints. How many opportunities he must have missed, too, of working for the Master and with the Master. Perhaps, listen now, perhaps we hear no more of him because he did no more. Possibly that one grand action which has redeemed his name from eternal forgetfulness is all that's recorded because it really was all that was worth recording. Joseph must have been a weaker, sadder, less useful man for having followed Christ afar off. That's what they call a mic drop moment. I'm not, you know, like the cool guys with the handheld, but that's where I dropped the mic. Being a coward for Christ, is it worth that? Oh, brother, don't say coward. That sounds so negative. That sounds so mean. No, it's true. It's true. Coward. Cowards fear what they shouldn't fear, right? So someone who fears what they shouldn't fear is called a coward. Is it worth it? You know what else they lost? They lost the fellowship of the disciples. Joseph and Nicodemus lost the fellowship of the disciples. How that must have eaten at their souls. The blessing of shared life with Christ's men and women, the valuable and blessed communion that all disciples should and must have with other Christians. Can I tell you where real fellowship is found with other Christians? You know where it's found? It's found among those who openly and fearlessly confess Jesus Christ and live like it. That's where the real joy of biblical fellowship is experienced. Not just in doing stuff together. Not just in hanging out together. Not just in eating a meal together or going skating together or going to the movies together or getting ice cream together. It's found in owning Christ together. It's found in owning Jesus together. Real fellowship is experienced by those who are together out and out for Jesus Christ, who serve and love Jesus, who openly give glory to Christ in a world that denies Him, who honors Jesus, for whom Jesus truly is their King, and they're not ashamed of Him. That's where it's found. James Boyce says, if you've never learned this before, This is James Boyce. He says, put it down as a great and unalterable principle. Christians need other Christians. You need them. And if you don't think you do, you're either a fool or hopelessly proud or arrogant. Wow. How did that dude's pastorate last 30-some years? True fellowship is only found in open and unashamed discipleship. And openly coming out for Christ. And you might think to yourself, you know what? I don't need that. You know, I don't really need to be close. And I don't really need to be open about Jesus. And I don't need to be close to anybody in the body. I don't really need to do that. You don't understand. I've been hurt. I've been sinned against, etc. And I've heard those excuses a lot. Can I tell you what that comes from? It comes from the misbegotten notion that you're somehow better than other Christians in this church. That you're not like everybody else. Guess what? Guess what? You are. And can I tell you that thinking is completely unbiblical and it's anti-gospel. Moreover, I think James Boyce asks a great question when he says, what company have you found that's better, that's superior? That of unbelievers, the world? If you're thinking along those lines, you're a great fool, for it is the world, for all of its supposed glamour and sophistication, that crucified, may I add, hates your master. But they lost a third thing as well. You know what else they lost? They lost the confidence, the assurance that they really did believe in Jesus Christ. That they really did. I mean, how could they have any assurance that they really belonged to Christ when everybody else was with him, when everybody else was suffering with him, when everybody else was, you know, walking with him and enduring the same things? They stayed in the shadows. How could they ever really be confident that they knew Christ? How could they ever really be confident that they, you know, belonged to Jesus Christ? Their lives were absent any open admission of Jesus, absent of costly obedience, absent of faithfulness to Christ. Isn't that true? Isn't it? In fact, beloved, here's the real deal. You think about it. How do we know? What gives us confidence that Joseph and Nicodemus were indeed Christ's disciples? What gives us confidence that they were really his men? You know what it is? It's that they finally came out as Christ's men when they openly owned him and gave up all their pretenses and secrecy, and their actions followed their faith, and Joseph asked for Christ's body and buried him. That's how we know. That's it. They honored him when everybody else ran away, when it was dangerous for them to do so, and when it seemed, at least in the moment, that they had nothing to gain and no reward from confessing Jesus Christ. That's how we know that they belonged to Christ. Their actions were evidence of their faith. Now let those things be a lesson to us. And let them serve us as a caution. You know, we know that Joseph and Nicodemus' fellowship, or their discipleship, I mean, finally came out in the open. It's how we know it was real. Right? But there's a real danger in not being out and out about Jesus Christ. Their faith overcame their fear and their shame. But a discipleship that remains secret can have no confidence of being real discipleship, if it is at all. I don't biblically see how it can be. I don't biblically see how you can hide your allegiance to Jesus Christ and have any confidence at all that you belong to him. How are you any different from Pilate? How are you any different from a pilot who respected Christ and sought to get Christ off the hook and worked really hard to get Jesus freed and it didn't work out? How are you any different if you and himself did not stand up for Christ? How are we any different? I'm going to say this, and I want you to hear me on this. We have this, we're confused sometimes, I think, that if I think I'm something, then I am that thing. We sometimes think that if I sit there and I think to myself, if I think I'm this, then I must be that. Is that true? Is that true? I mean, I can sit here all day long and think myself a millionaire. Guess what? I'm not. I could sit here and think myself all day long in the Football Hall of Fame. Guess what? I've toured it. I'm not in it. Just as you cannot be upright, even if you think you are, apart from living in an upright manner, the actions that are evidence. Just as you can't be loving apart from actions that are in keeping with the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Just as you cannot have integrity apart from being someone who tells the truth. You cannot be a confessor of Christ apart from confessing Him openly. You can't. Confessing Him openly, not in the church, but in the world. Again, Jesus' words are clear. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's no wiggle room there. Is there? Can somebody find the escape clause for me? Where is it? Show it to me. I'll preach it. It's not there, is it? What made the difference for these men? What made the difference? Well, what made the difference for Joseph and Nicodemus is the same thing that makes the difference for every real and true and open disciple of Jesus Christ. What killed their cold and their distant and their, quote, secret, unquote, discipleship and drove them to an open and a true confession of Jesus Christ was their vision of Jesus on the cross. That's what did it. They were changed by what they saw at the cross. Joseph, who had been looking for the kingdom of God, remember that? Remember that? And Nicodemus with him, may have previously in their minds accepted the truth about Jesus, but their hearts were pierced by the vision of Jesus enduring suffering and agony for the sake of sinners, for them. In fact, in verse 37, John quotes from the prophet Zechariah. He talks about Jesus being pierced and the full quotation from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That's what happened to Joseph and Nicodemus. And then a few verses later, Zechariah 13 verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Oh, you know what that fountain was, don't you? The fountain of Christ's blood. They saw Jesus stricken and afflicted and smitten by God. These cowards saw Christ bearing the penalty and the pain, their sin, as the divine substitute appointed by God. They saw Christ absolutely forsaken by man and by God the Father, and bearing the wrath of God that burns against us for our rebellion and our sin, drinking the cup of wrath, becoming the curse for us, becoming sin for us. They saw His love as the divine substitute in His once and for all sacrifice on the cross to save His people. They saw the fountain in His blood opened up to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness, and their timid cowardice became bold and open and unashamed faith and zeal for Christ. It happened at the cross. Every barrier was broken down. Every wall of resistance, every self-justification, every rationalization was crumbled, and they came to a true and a real and an unashamed faith in Jesus Christ. And Joseph came to Pilate, Scripture says, and he openly confessed and desired the body of Jesus Christ and honored him as Lord. True discipleship, true faith, real saving faith is always born at the cross. The antidote for their secret discipleship, for their cowardice, for their unwillingness to be branded as Christ's, thank God, was found at the cross. How could they behold Christ like that and remain hidden? Secret. Oh, you don't understand. I'm just prudent, brother. I'm prudent. I want to be very prudent about my faith. Yeah. So did Judas. He wanted to be very prudent about his too. Spurgeon says, what was it that fetched Joseph of Arimathea out? It was the power of the cross. Is it not a remarkable thing that all the life of Christ did not draw out an open acknowledgement from this man? Listen to what Spurgeon says. Our Lord's miracles, his marvelous discourses, his poverty and self-renunciation, his glorious life of holiness and benevolence, all of those things may have helped to build up Joseph in his secret faith, but it did not suffice to develop in him a bold declaration of faith. The shameful death of the cross had greater power over Joseph than all the beauty of Christ's life. Now let us see, you timid ones, whether the cross will not have the same influence over you today. I believe it will if you carefully study it. I am sure it will if the Holy Spirit lays it home to your heart. O secret disciple, will you not quit your hiding? Will you not hasten to do so? You who are quiet and retiring when you hear the name of Jesus being blasphemed as it is in these evil days, will you not stand up for him? His cause is that of truth and righteousness and mercy and hope for the sons of men. Therefore, he must not be abused while you sit in silence. He is your Savior and Lord. Be not slow to admit that you're his. Will you not endure rebuke and scorn for his dear sake who bore all this for you? Can you not see my drift? My only desire this morning is to induce any of you who have for a moment faltered to stand up for Jesus. And everywhere and in every place, as wisdom may suggest, confess his dear and sacred name. If it were necessary for you to jeopardize your best earthly interests for Christ, could you do it? Can you leave all for Jesus? Should it separate the fondest connection? Should it break up the brightest prospects? Could you take up the cross and follow your Lord? It is due to him. It is due to him who died for you that you should count the cost and reckon it little enough for his dear sake, if you may but do him. I want to close with a simple question. I only want to ask you this morning a simple question deserving an honest answer. How is it with you and Jesus? How is it with you and Jesus? Are you openly, unashamedly Christ? Is it in you to say and to mean with all of your heart, by your grace, Lord Jesus, I will be your man. I will be your woman. To do your will. Nothing held back. No reservation. Not in reputation only, but in reality. To do your will. To make you known. To own you as mine. All the rest of my days. I will be your disciple, but not secretly. Not secretly. How is it with you and Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I pray these words would be penetrating, have been penetrating to our souls. I pray we wouldn't be just able to blow them off. I pray that none of us can think lightly about what we've just heard. I pray that none of us can fool ourselves into thinking that we have no possible need to respond. I pray, Lord God, you search us right now, and I pray you make us honest before you right now. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.